Good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 21. This morning we're continuing our look at defending the truth, and we're going to talk this morning about true worship. But before we look into this passage here in Matthew 21, I just want to mention that if you pay any attention to news, hopefully you're realizing that the need for defending the truth is not just an academic issue. Right? It's not just something that we're talking about on Sunday mornings. It's a very real and present concern in the day in which we live. Beginning of last week, there was an interview that was released with the actor Brian Cox. I don't know if any of you happen to see anything about that interview, but in it he said that the Bible was one of the worst books ever written, and that we as humanity have created the idea of God. He said that people that believe the idea that Eve was created by God from Adam's rib only believe that because they're stupid enough. And he said the Bible is not the truth, but mythology, and there is no such thing as God. And a couple days after that, probably bigger news than that one, the United Methodist Church and their general conference voted 692-51 to remove restrictions on LGBTQ clergy within their denomination. 692-51. Wasn't even close. Now, granted, most of the churches that were opposed to that had already left the United Methodist Church, but the reality is that defending the truth is a very real need today in the day in which we live, because there are people who are challenging the truth and who are undermining the truth both within and outside of the church. So this morning we're going to look at Matthew 21 and look at the idea of true worship. So before we begin reading there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word and you are unchanging, as we sang in one of the lyrics a few moments ago. We thank you that you have entrusted us with your word, and that within it we have, as your word says, everything that we need for life and godliness. And I pray this morning both that we who are part of this church would indeed seek to be faithful to your word and to defend the truth. But I pray as well for those who deny the truth, for Brian Cox and for others who are like him, who think that the Bible is not true, it's just made up mythology, and that God is not real. We know that someday he will know the truth, and for his sake we pray that he would know it before he's standing before you. We pray for the denomination of the United Methodist Church and for the decision that they made in a vote this week to ignore the instruction in your word and to embrace that which you have said is sinful and to allow it within the leadership of their church. We thank you for those within that denomination who have sought to defend the truth and have tried to lovingly stand firm, and we pray for encouragement for them. For us this morning, as we look in your word and we look at this passage, we pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us about what true worship is and what it is that you desire from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 21, we're looking at verses 12 through 17. It's a familiar passage. What we're reading here this morning happens right after the triumphal entry, or what we just celebrated a few weeks ago for Palm Sunday. But starting in verse 12 of Matthew 21, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes.' Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So this morning we see here in these few verses in Matthew an example of Jesus defending the truth quite literally, right? Even to the point where he is flipping over tables and he is using a whip to drive out those who were within the temple and were engaging in business. This, of course, is not a new account for most of us, right? But you might be wondering as we read it, what does this really have to do with defending the truth? But I would suggest to you that what we see in these few verses is Jesus making it clear, very clear, that he cares deeply about true worship and about the way that we regard both him and his house. If you look at Mark chapter 11, that would be Mark's account of this same event here of Jesus cleaning the temple. And if you look there in Mark 11, you'll see that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that he did then go to the temple that same day. It says in verse 11 of Mark 11 that he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem. There's all these people who are singing his praises, and they're shouting acclamation and recognition of who he is, and they're welcoming him into town. And the first thing that Jesus does is go to the temple. And Mark tells us that after he checked it out, he went back to Bethany. And so now it's the next day, what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 12. So this would be the Monday following what we call Palm Sunday, that Jesus comes in. We also see in some of the other Gospels that Jesus cursed a fig tree on his way into town. We see that also in Matthew, starting in verse 18. But Jesus goes to the temple. And Joseph Benson, in his commentary, says, Jesus did not go up to the court or to the palace, though he came in as a king, but to the temple. For his kingdom is spiritual and not of this world. It is in holy things that he rules and in the temple of God that he exercises authority. And while we're not told this in so many words here when we look at the biblical account, I think it's safe to say from Jesus' reaction that as he goes to the temple and he looks around and he sees what's going on there, that he is dismayed by what he sees. That's the only possible explanation for his reaction, right? The fact that he creates a whip and he drives people out and he's literally turning tables over, that Jesus is saddened by what the people who are there have turned the temple into. And I think that it's important for us to also understand that the activities that are going on there by these that Matthew calls money changers, what's going on was actually a legitimate activity. Right? What they were doing was meeting a real need for people who were going to the temple, because there was a requirement that if you went to the temple that you had to sacrifice a certain kind of animal. Right? It couldn't just be any animal, and it couldn't be an animal that had blemishes or defects. So there was a real need for some people to be able to purchase an acceptable sacrifice. There was also a requirement there about the money that could be used to give in the temple. And so there was a legitimate need to exchange money. So Jesus is not upset here so much with what was happening, but he's upset with where it was happening and how it was happening. Where it was happening and how it was happening. So let's look first at the where. First, it's important that we understand the realities of the temple. Right? The temple was not just one little building in which all of this was taking place. Right? It was actually a fairly large complex that had multiple parts to it. And the word temple did not refer, right, just to the Holy of Holies, just that innermost area. And Jesus, right, Jesus never actually went to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go there once a year. But that area with the Holy of Holies was then surrounded by other parts that got progressively larger to where the entire temple complex was actually a fairly sizable area. In fact, it was so sizable that the area on the mount there where they had constructed the temple was not large enough to include all of the surrounding parts. And so they actually built a huge wall, a 600-foot wall, that they then filled in to create a larger space where they could add to the temple complex. And that's the setting for when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and it says that Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down and the angels will save you, right? Jesus was literally been like the equivalent of, he's at the top of a 60-story building because of that huge wall that they had built that went down to the Valley of Kidron next to it. And Satan says, hey, why don't you just take a flying leap? The angels will protect you. And of course, we know that Jesus says, no, that's not really what the Bible says. But to get to the temple, after you take this kind of steep staircase area to go up to get there, and then you had to go through 9 elaborate gates to get inside. And like I said, that sacred area, that Holy of Holies, Jesus never went there. But outside the Holy of Holies, there was the holy place, and then there was the court of the priests, which was another area. And then outside of the court of priests, there was the court of Israel, and outside of that was the court of men, and outside of that was the court of Gentiles, right? So it's kind of this expanding, not really a circle, it's more rectangular, but this expanding area. And it's in this outermost area, the court of Gentiles, where this is actually taking place, what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 21. It's where Jesus is driving out the money changers and those who were selling livestock. So if this was in that outermost area, right, why is Jesus so upset? I mean, we could easily say, you know, Jesus, come on. I mean, it's not like they're right there in the temple itself. You know, they're on the fringe. But he's upset because, as we see here, what does he say in verse 13? He says, you have turned my house into a den of thieves. Now, if this is a legitimate and necessary service that they're providing, then why did he call them a den of thieves? Well, that gets to the how of what was happening. That's the other part of why Jesus was so upset. Not only the where, but the how. Because they were not simply providing a necessary service. They were doing it in a way that lined their own pockets. They were essentially ripping people off. They were taking advantage of the fact that the people, in order to go and sacrifice and then to worship in the temple, had to have certain animals, had to have certain coins, and they were the only people who could provide it for them. And so they were taking advantage of that and essentially doing it in an extortionary sort of manner. One theologian, the 19th century German theologian Heinrich Meyer, called it huckstering, what they were doing. And Jesus is not happy about this. He's saying, essentially, it's not okay for you to use my house and the worship of God to rip people off and to line your pockets. And quite probably, what we also know from extra-biblical sources is at least some of the religious leaders among the Jewish religious leaders here, at least some of them were probably profiting personally from what was going on there, either from renting stall space or taking a cut of the money that was being brought in. And so Jesus is angry. In fact, I think it's fair to say, based on his actions here, that he was irate over the way the house of God was being treated. The place where sacrifices were to be made for the sins of the people, the place where the people were to go to worship God, to pray to God, this sacred, holy place had been turned into a money-making operation. Matthew Henry, the great minister and commentator who died in 1714, keep that in mind, what I'm about to read, he died 310 years ago. He said this, he said, if Christ came into many parts of his visible church today, how many secret evils would he discover and cleanse? And how many things daily practiced under the cloak of religion would he show to be more suitable to a den of thieves than to a house of prayer? If Henry died 310 years ago and thought that then, how much worse would it be today? In many churches today, how many of those things that are done under the guise of religion would Jesus be upset about? Some of them have nothing at all to do with worshiping God. And maybe some of them are legitimate, but again, like we see here, they've manipulated them for man's benefit. These things can range literally from using the church like a business to generate money for certain individuals within the church. Or it could be other things that are contrary to God's word, but are somehow appealing or palatable to the people within that church. And this, by the way, this can happen in a church of any size, right? Don't for a moment think, well, this is just an issue with those big super churches that are in former NBA arenas or something like that. This can happen in any size church. And the inverse is also true, right? You can have a very large church that is a faithful, God-honoring, Bible-teaching church. Right? When we were on spring break back in March, our family went to Texas, and we attended church at Stonebriar Community Church, where Chuck Swindoll is pastor. And after we were there, and later in that week, Christine and I were talking, and I said, you know, I think we've been probably to 5 or 6 mega churches over the course of our married life. You know, we've visited churches that have, I think Stonebriar is about 3,500 people. We've been in churches that have as many as 8 or 10,000 people on a Sunday. And out of those 5 or 6 mega churches we've been to, and we got to talking, I said, I think only one of them did it really feel like it was a show, that it wasn't a legitimate, God-honoring worship service. But the inverse is also true. I've been in some churches that are less than 100 people where I got nothing. There was no real teaching of the Word of God in that church. Right, so this is not just a matter of the size of the church. Yes, there are churches that get very large because they appeal to itching ears, right, to borrow Paul's phrase, and I think we're going to increasingly see that. But there are also very small churches that are not faithfully teaching God's word. You can have a church that's huge and still be faithful, and a church that's tiny and still be unfaithful. But Jesus ultimately here is angry because the temple has been turned into a place other than what it was supposed to be. That's really what he is upset about. He says, you have turned my house, what is a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. Any church that becomes anything other than a place to worship God is off track. Any church that's teaching anything other than God's word is off track. Any church that exists for the financial gain of one or more people is off track. Any church that is corrupted or perverted in what it teaches or claims about the Word of God is off track. And I want to be clear, right? I'm not talking here, and Jesus is not dealing here with matters of preference, right? I'm not talking about the denominational name that the church has. I'm not talking about the kind of seating that they have, or the kind of decor that they have, or where they have hymnals or screens, or where the pastor's in a suit and tie, or jeans and tennis shoes. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about what does the church believe and teach about the Word of God. That's what it comes down to. That's what Jesus is here concerned with. And there's a statement in John chapter 4, verse 24. It's a familiar statement, probably for many of you. But Jesus is having a conversation with the woman at the well outside of Samaria, or in Samaria, outside of the town there in Samaria. In John chapter 4, 24, as he's speaking to her, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does that mean when Jesus says that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth? Well, in spirit, right, it means that our worship must flow from our heart. It can't just be an outward, going through the motions kind of ritual. God wants our hearts. There's nothing that we can physically do that in and of itself God cares all that much about. It's what motivates that. What is the source of that? And again, I'm not here talking about preference, right? I'm not talking about the difference between high church and low church, right? You could have a very faithful, God-honoring, Bible-teaching church that's very scripted in kind of the high church tradition, where it's very, you know, stand up now, sit down then, sing this, don't do that. That's okay. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the heart. I'm talking about the motivation. God wants our hearts. And remember several weeks back when we looked at the story of Zacchaeus, right? What did we see there with Zacchaeus? That it was the change in the heart of Zacchaeus that prompted his external behavior. Right? Zacchaeus did not all of a sudden say, well, I'm going to repay this money and I'm going to do this and do that so that I can get saved, so that I can score points with God. He did those things because he was a changed person, because of what had taken place inside of him. We are to worship God because we want to worship him, because we love him, because we want to thank him for who he is, for what he has done for us. And Jesus makes an unequivocal condemnation against those who worship other than in spirit. Right, in Matthew chapter 15, if you're still in Matthew 21, go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 15. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus is talking here to some of the Pharisees and religious leaders, and he says, we'll go back to verse 7, it says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said," and he proceeds to then quote from the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Right, if you want to make a note of it and look at it later, you could go back and find that in the book of Isaiah. But what Jesus is saying here is that he does not want empty worship. He wants us to worship him in truth. That means worshiping him in a manner that's consistent with who God is and with what he has revealed to us in his word. Sam Storms, who's a contemporary pastor, Oklahoma, I think, he wrote this. He says, "Genuine Christ-exalting worship must never be mindless or based in ignorance. It must be doctrinally grounded and focused on the truth of all we know of the great triune God. To worship inconsistently with what is revealed to us in Scripture ultimately degenerates into idolatry." I suspect that many of us know someone of whom that would be true, that their worship has become idolatry. Maybe it's the thing that they worship. Maybe it's their pride that they take in the way in which they worship or the regularity with which they worship. But it's not the worshiping itself that becomes their primary thing. It's what they do, how often they do it, how well they do it, how generously they do it, how much better they do it than so-and-so. Those things all become idolatry. And let me also make sure that I mention this. It's important that we understand that worship is far more than just the singing that we do on Sunday morning. Right? We often, this morning service, in many churches, they call it the worship service. Right, I've heard people say, and I think probably the vast majority of them, it's an innocent explanation or an innocent comment, right? But they say, "Let's have worship," by which they mean singing, "and then we'll have the message." It's not an "and then," it's both. Even though what's happening right now is primarily me talking and you hopefully listening, this is still worship. Learning what God's word says, seeking to understand it, and how we apply it to our lives is still part of worship. I actually heard, I wasn't even going to say this, but I'll just say it anyway. You're always nervous when I say it. Some of you get more excited when I say that, because you're like, oh, now we're going to get the good stuff, right? But I heard a clip from John MacArthur several weeks ago. He said, someone asked him, "Why do you preach so long so there's not enough time for much worship?" And his response was, "Why do you preach so short that you don't know what worship is?" And there's a lot of validity in that statement, right? A lot of people get excited about the music, and that's fine. I do too. I like great music. But the sermon is part of worship. The offering is part of worship. The prayer time is part of worship. What we do when we're not even in church on Sunday morning should be part of our worship. The way we live our lives is to be an act of worship. Let me give you a couple of comments from two different generations of religious thinkers. One contemporary, John Piper, says, "The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things." And then the Anglican priest William Temple said this, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all sin." That's what worship is, not just an hour on Sunday morning. One more contemporary thought, Alex Mark wrote an article a couple of months ago. He's a pastor in South Carolina. He says, "One of the things that is true, sadly, of corporate worship is that we can get so little out of it, frankly, because we put so little in. We're physically present, but spiritually disengaged." That should not be true. When we come to church, it should not be a passive activity. You shouldn't just stand when you're supposed to, sit when you're supposed to, pass plate when you're supposed to, eat the cookie when you're supposed to, then go get in the car and go home. You need to be involved. Your mind needs to be engaged. I would submit also that you should start preparing yourself for the service before you get here. Don't just walk in on Sunday morning and think that as soon as you come through those doors, all of a sudden all that goes away and now you can focus on God. It needs to be a process. So Jesus is here cleansing the temple because he's unhappy with what they have turned it into. It's become something other than true worship. And even those who wanted to go there to engage in true worship, they essentially had to battle their way through the money changers first. And I suspect, you know, I don't know, obviously I wasn't there, and we don't have a lot of first-person accounts of what it was like, but I suspect it was kind of like working through the crowd at a carnival or a circus or amusement park, and those of us who've ever done that, I can pretty much guarantee that by the time they got through that, worshiping God wasn't foremost in their mind. Probably some very not worshipful things were in their mind. But the second part of what we need to look at here as far as Jesus cleansing the temple is that here Jesus is cleansing the literal temple, right? The actual building that was there in Jerusalem where the Jews went to worship. But the other application for us today, those of us who are believers, is that the Bible tells us that once we accept Christ as our Savior, that we become a temple. Our bodies become the temple of the Lord. And so there's some relevance on that too, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And go a few pages beyond that to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul reinforces this idea again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 16. It says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." So if we think of our bodies as the temple of God, then this account here of Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew chapter 21 takes on a very personal application, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we need to ask ourselves the question, does my temple need cleansing? What am I talking about? Well, look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hopefully a familiar passage to most. Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul here, he's appealing to believers, right? And he says that we are to live in such a way that we're presenting our bodies, the way we go about our day-to-day activities, as spiritual worship. We're to be a living sacrifice to test what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Go to Colossians chapter 3. One other passage that speaks to this, what it looks like for our bodies to be a temple. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now," right? The "but now" is referring to the fact that if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that should be in the past, and there should be something different about your life now. "But now," he says, "you must put them all away. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." So in the same way that the temple in Jerusalem was being misused and abused, it's quite possible for us to misuse and abuse our bodies, which are the temple of the living God. We can focus on things that are not edifying or not pleasing to God. We can engage in activity which is not pleasing to God. We can spend our time doing things, watching things, reading things, thinking about things that are not pleasing to God. Hanging out with people that are not pleasing to God. And more than likely, see, when we go back and look at this account in Matthew 21 and we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, see, I suspect that more than likely the activities that Jesus is here so upset about, that when they first started making their way into the temple, I suspect there were some people there among the religious leaders who weren't crazy about it. They're probably thinking, "I don't know if that's right. I don't know if we should be doing that." But gradually over time, they became more comfortable with it. They got used to it. And I suspect that eventually the majority of the religious leaders went into the temple every day or ever often they were there without even thinking twice about the fact that all those money changers were there. They got used to it. It's a very dangerous place to be when we get used to sinful behavior in our lives. And I suspect that it's true that many of us have things in our lives, or at least have at one time had things in our lives, where the first time we did it, or maybe the first few times that we did it, we felt guilty about it. We knew it was wrong. We repented of it probably quickly. We maybe even shed tears and said things like, I will never do that again. And then we did do it again. And then we did it again. And eventually we stopped feeling so guilty about it. And eventually there came a point where we didn't even think twice about it. And then maybe, hopefully, somebody eventually came along and said, why do you do that? Why are you saying that? Why are you doing that thing? And hopefully it pricked our conscience and it caused us to stop long enough to listen to the Holy Spirit and realize, oh yeah, I've gotten comfortable with that sin in my life, that thing that I do, that way that I act, whatever it might be. It's very easy to devote ourselves to the pursuit of earthly pleasures and riches. It's what the world tells us to do. It's what the world urges us to do. It's the world tells us that that's how we find success and happiness. The Bible says the exact opposite. It says that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So what each of us this morning, myself included, need to ask is, does our temple need to be cleansed? We see in biblical accounts that God does have a righteous anger. He is patient. Thank God he is patient. But we also see that there does come a point where he says enough is enough, and he will step in, and he will take action. And when he does, it won't be pleasant. It'll probably be painful. But it's for our own good. It's so that we can fulfill the purpose for which we have been designed, so that we can honor God in the way we live our lives. So my prayer this morning for each one of us is that we would individually, as we go about our activities today and in the week ahead, that we would examine our hearts, that we would examine our lives, that we would see, is there something that needs to be cleansed? Is there something that needs to be driven out of our lives in order to present our bodies a living sacrifice? May each of us individually and collectively seek to honor God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are told in James that your word is like a mirror, and that we can look into it and see what we need to change, what we need to get rid of in our lives. But we also know that in that same passage, James tells us that it's quite possible to look into your word and see something needs to be changed and then just walk away and not do anything about it. And I pray that that would not be the case. Of course, even that is only as good as if we actually look into your word. So I pray that we would do that, that we would look into your word, that we would seek to know you, to understand what your word says, what it means, and how it applies to our lives. And that when we do see things that we need to change, things that we need to get rid of, habits that we need to stop doing, that we would repent and that we would yield to the Holy Spirit, we would put off the old and put on the new so that we could present our bodies as a living sacrifice that is pleasing to you. And corporately as a church body, I pray that our desire every Sunday as we come together would be to worship you in spirit and in truth, to come with hearts prepared and with minds attentive, to think about what we sing, to think about what your word says, to think about our interactions with each other, and to seek to apply to our lives what you have for us that week. Thank you for the privilege of being a temple individually and of worshiping together collectively. May it not be something that we ever take for granted, not something that we just do to go through the motions or because it's what we do. May we do it thoughtfully and intentionally and worshipfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 378. Only One Life, 378.
In Hebrews chapter 12, it ends with this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.